Will you pray with me? Father, I'm just especially thankful for these precious ladies tonight, Lord, who are here not because they want to get from you, but they really want you to answer Paul's prayer for their life, Lord, that they want to grow in the knowledge of your will and understand you in a deeper way. And how sweet that is, Lord. And so would you meet that desire tonight? Take us deeper into who you are and a deeper appreciation of all that you have accomplished for us and all you're still doing and all you promised you will do. You are such a good God. We love you so much. Thank you for loving us. So in Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. You know, I always perk up when someone writes something from a tough place, or they're speaking and you know they're in a tough place in their life, because I want to know what they've learned. I want to know what they have to say in those very toughest of times. And when life is tough, if they're not kind of in that self-pity mode, and we tend to dismiss the frivolous, don't we? It doesn't matter. We focus on what is important. So Paul wrote this letter to those in Colossae from prison. That perks me up. He'd never been to the city of Colossae, so it was about 100 miles from Ephesus, so we believe that when Paul preached in Ephesus, someone from Ephesus probably went to Colossae and preached the gospel, and now we're looking at an entire church. That's pretty exciting. And so Epaphras came to Paul, and he's because he could receive visitors in prison, and he's telling them all about how well the church is doing, but he also had a concern. His concern was that this teaching of Gnosticism had been creeping into the church. Now, here's what Got Questions says about Gnostic beliefs. This is what they were teaching pretty new Christians. Basically, the Gnostic believes in acquiring special mystical knowledge as a means for salvation. According to Gnostic beliefs, there is a great God that is good and perfect. But he's impersonal, and unknowable. And the creator of the universe was actually a lesser deity, a cheap knockoff of the true God, who wanted to create a flawless material universe, but he botched up the job. Instead of having a utopia, we ended up with a world infected with pain, misery, and intellectual and spiritual blindness. All matter now is corrupt and evil. However, when this lesser deity created man, he accidentally imbued humanity with a spark of true God's spirit, making man an inherently good soul trapped in the confines of an evil material body. Now, you may listen to that and think, that is so weird, but look at the pieces of it. We have a perfect God that is unknowable. He's impersonal. How many times have you been told that about God, or maybe thought that about yourself? He's just a God that sits up in the heavens, and you don't really matter to him. And so there's that kind of appeals to the mind. And then this creator of the universe, he wanted to make it perfect, but it didn't end up very perfect. And we look around and think, well, that certainly is true. The world is a mess. And then man's basically good. You know, yeah. I like that part. So see, as absurd as this teaching is, we can look and see there's pieces that people would be attracted to. So this belief that man's basically good and that he could improve on his goodness. See, they also believe that the flesh and all physical matter was evil. So man's basically good, but the flesh is bad. The flesh and the spirit, they could separate. So I can have a saved spirit, but I can have a flesh that still likes all the evil stuff. See how that appeals to man? I can do whatever I want. I'm not responsible for my flesh. And my spirit, it can still be saved. I like that one. And so there's parts that they seem that were just attractive, and that's why it was so popular. And so from this teaching came kind of two camps of thinking. First of all, if flesh is evil, if matter and physical stuff is evil, then I got to stay away from it. I have to deny myself. I have to keep myself very, very separate from the world. And that's kind of the aesthetic thinking. But then the other is, why fight it? If my flesh is evil, then why don't I just give in to urges and pleasures? So you have people kind of in one of the two camps buying into this Gnosticism. And we can kind of see some of the thinking creeping into the church today, especially what I see is that people compartmentalizing their relationship with the Lord. You know, I have this part over here and that's mine. You know, I don't let God into that part. But Sunday mornings, I'm all His. And so it's really kind of Gnostic thinking that we still have today in some places. Their buzzword, one of their buzzwords was knowledge. See, they profess to have this secret knowledge. So they would infiltrate the church, which remember, basically, new believers, and tell them, you know, your Christian life, that's good, but you're lacking. There's more. You can have this secret, special knowledge like us, and you can be really spiritual. You could be part of the Deeper Life Club. You know, do you want to be part of that? Yeah. I can't imagine being away from you and having someone come to me and say, this is what some of them you were buying into. You know, that would just break my heart, and I can see how Paul would feel. What? You know, we preach the pure gospel to them. What's going on? Blending lies with the truth. Now, we're Calvary Chapel, and I think it would be pretty hard for someone to creep into a Calvary Chapel and teach false doctrine. But what I do see is all those other messages that are available online, and some of them having a little bit of truth, and some just enough to tickle us, to kind of pull us away from the true gospel, or books. I see books probably more than listening to messages. You know, the latest Christian book that is just some right on, but some not. And sometimes I want to go, you're buying into that? That's not God's truth. And so we're just kind of prone to be drawn into something that is just a little truth, but a little bit that appeals to our thinking or our flesh. So we have to be careful. So Paul, I thought it was interesting, rather than attack false teaching, he reminds them of the truth, reminds them of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for them. Because, see, when we're full of Jesus, we will not be as prone to believe anything that lessens who he is and what he has done. Paul begins the letter by pulling out his credentials. He's an apostle. He's an authority. He's worth listening to. Now, as was customary, he began his letter with that salutation, grace and peace. And I found myself just really kind of sitting on that and thinking about that this last Sunday morning as Pastor Dale was teaching, specifically that salutation of grace. And I assume that in those days, not only did they write grace and peace, but they probably, when they met each other, they would say, hey, grace and peace to you. God's grace to you. And if they said it, did they want it? Were they really saying, I want for you better than you deserve? You know, isn't that what grace is? If so, I would assume they'd be extending their own grace to others. Not just people that they were not close to. It's kind of easy to say maybe to fellow people in the church, you know, hey, grace and peace to you. But those that have maybe hurt you, to say grace and peace to you, you know. Do we really want that for people in our lives? God's grace, God's undeserved favor or blessings. And I think there's a challenge here for us, and I haven't really got a hold of it, but it's just something I've really been thinking about. When I wish grace for someone, do I want it? Especially someone that has hurt me, do I want God's undeserved favor for someone that, you know, deserves to pay, just like I do? And then I was thinking about how Pastor Dale talked about temptations in 1 Corinthians 10 Sunday, and that temptations are common to man. Every single one of us fights some sort of temptation. And do we accept that fact with others? That everyone struggles, that everyone appreciates it when grace is extended to them. I don't know. I've just been thinking about how we kind of tend to forget that, and we place our expectations so high on people sometimes and forget that, hey, everybody struggles, and we should be offering grace to one another. I think we place much higher expectations on others than God does for us. And so I've just really been thinking about that, and I hope you do too. Do we want grace for those in our lives? Could we really sincerely come up to them and greet them in a day and say, grace to you? And then Paul spent the next few verses telling them that Epaphras had been saying some things about them, good things. See, it's not a bad thing to say nice things to people. You know, yes, sometimes we put a person in a place of, you know, they can be prideful because of something nice we've said, but that's not our responsibility. Our place is to praise and to encourage others, because that's what praise does. It encourages us. Praise often gives us that push we need to keep going, to keep doing something, to press on. Dale is up in at Calvary Costa Mesa all of this week. He's teaching a class on biblical counseling from 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. And, you know, he's been sick. And when he left, he was just so tired. And he was thinking about teaching all day, all week, and just feeling inadequate and didn't want to go. And before he walked into the first class, the administrator of the school came up to him and was talking to him about when he taught last year. And he said, you know, the students loved your class. It was so good. And I've had two students just recently come up to me and say, Dale Dickinson taught me this, and I'm using this, you know. Changed everything. He called me up, and he was so excited about getting into the class and teaching them. Why? Because someone just encouraged him. And so here we have Paul just saying, you're doing a good job. I've heard of your faith. And this is Paul, you know, Apostle Paul that teaches the Word of God and how to walk in the Word. To have the Apostle Paul say, you're walking well, you know, that's a really nice thing to hear. Good job. Heard of your fruit. And that had to be so encouraging and also prompt them to want to hear the rest of what Paul had to say. And then Paul moved from expressing his gratitude for them to expressing his care. And I think praying for someone is one of the greatest expressions that we can give someone about our care for them. So I want to look at what Paul prayed for them in verses 9 to 11. And keep in mind as we read through Paul's prayer what he's praying for. His prayer centers on spiritual matters, not on the material or physical. Now, nothing wrong with praying for material or physical. God tells us we're to pray about everything. But we need to remember that if all our physical desires were granted, we would still be lacking, wouldn't we? Our real need is spiritual. And to incorporate this prayer, not in just our private prayer time, but when we're with someone and praying for them, to first pray, may they grow in the knowledge of Jesus. May they grow in understanding. You know, and then move on to the physical. But I just want to do it more often myself. The condition of the Colossian church was on Paul's mind a lot. And he did what we all do when we're concerned about someone. He prayed. Interesting, he didn't take action. He did not immediately send Timothy to Colossae to boot out the false teachers or even teach a week-long seminar on the heresies of Gnosticism. He prayed, and he prayed continually. Paul's desire for them was that they be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Yes, they were born again, but they needed to know more about what faith in Jesus Christ is really about. So Paul's writing to them that they did not need a new spiritual experience. They just needed to grow in the experience that they'd already had. And Paul's warning them about looking for something new. And it's a good lesson for us, isn't it? See, are you growing bored in your Christian experience? Some of those in Colossae might have been in that place, and their response was, like ours, I need to look elsewhere. Ever do that? Your walk starts feeling a little stagnant. Suddenly, ear-tickling messages begin to be attractive. So Paul's warning the church, continue to grow in what you already have. And he desired that they be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, knowledge was a favorite word of these false teachers, so was the word filled. And so here is probably our first sign of Paul's attack on their teaching. They're claiming, we have this superior knowledge, attainable only by a few. And Paul prays for all believers to have knowledge, not just a few. And the knowledge of God's will is equally available to all believers. And Paul prays they might not only have it, they'd be filled with it. Again, a promise that the Gnostics love to talk about. You can be filled with all the attributes of God. Paul says, not only head knowledge, see this knowledge here is experiential knowledge, relationship knowledge. Gnostics couldn't promise that one. And the word fills carries the idea of being fully equipped. It's used to describe a ship getting ready to go out for a voyage, and the seaman would come to the captain and say, okay, it's ready to go. It has everything it needs to go on this voyage, this journey. And see, Paul says, I want you to have everything you need. Be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, to be filled with everything you need to know about him for this life. And I believe he was praying according to God's will that that's possible for us. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So how do we get filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? I heard someone say one time, if you want to make a lot of money, write one of two books. Either How to Change Your Spouse or How to Know the Will of God. So everybody's interested in those two things. And we all want to find those three easy steps. You know, just give me a list. This is how you know God's will. First of all, we know how to find out the general will of God. All we need to do is go to his word. But what about knowing the specific will of God in those day-to-day choices? And I love a teaching of Elizabeth Elliot's. She was talking about knowing the will of God, and she said, do you know what God wants you to do in the next 5 minutes? Most of us can say, yeah. Then do it. Do you know what he wants you to do the next 5 minutes when that comes? Then do that. And if we keep doing that, at the end of the day, we can look back and pretty much hit it. At the end of the week, I did God's will. And she calls it just do the next thing. Stop trying to make it so complicated and just do the next thing that you feel God is telling you to do. And as we talked about last week, if we're seeking the Lord and we're off, he's more than able to show us that. Ephesians 5:17 says, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I love that, because you know what it says? It says that you and I can understand what the will of the Lord is. And sometimes we make it so complicated. This morning I got here and I left my adapter for the HDMI plug for PowerPoint at home. 35-40 minute drive, didn't have it, you know, time. But I had to go get it. They wouldn't have had PowerPoint this morning without it. And I just shot up this prayer of, Lord, not only help me in the timing, but show me how to do this. You know, show me the steps I need to take to get my adapter and get back here. Simple prayer. Typically, what do? We just decide how we're going to drive, where we're going to drive, how fast, what we're going to do when we run in the house. And I got out of the parking lot and I remembered, my cell phone. I left it in my briefcase. Well, most of you know how much I love my cell phone. And I was like, I need my cell phone. But that's going to take driving back into the parking lot, getting out, rummaging through the briefcase, you know. But I need my cell phone. You know, what if something happens? I don't have my cell phone. And I felt like the Lord said, don't go get your cell phone. See, something very contrary to my thinking. If I wouldn't have prayed, I don't think he would have told me that. But it was like, just show me how to do this. And if you and I would just do this on just even simple stuff, Lord, tell me. Because we tend to lean on our own understanding, and something as simple as, well, it makes sense to go get a cell phone. Lord said, no, don't go get it. And so it's not as complicated as we make it in walking in God's will. It's getting a sense of what he says and being obedient to it. And the more we're obedient to it, the better feel we get of, this is how God talks to me. That's why we want that book. You know, this is how God talks. And he talks to each one of us differently. So praise God, a book can't be written. We've got to find out personally how God works with our lives. Elizabeth Elliot also wrote this. It is always possible to do the will of God. The course he sets for us in his commandments is not an obstacle course, but one carefully planned to suit our qualifications. And I would add, his plan for us. So this past Sunday morning, as I shared, Dale was in 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, sometimes we look at these ways of escape and again think, oh, it's going to be something super spiritual. I got to watch for something super spiritual that God does. Sometimes, you know what, it's the off button on the TV. Simple as that. Sometimes it's a door. There it is. And you know what? Your mouth is just as capable of closing as it is opening. And sometimes that is the way out. But just watching for what God has for us. That's walking in his will. Remember, man's wisdom, our wisdom, at its best is foolishness to God. So we must seek him for real wisdom and not lean on our own. Paul prayed that the Colossians would do just that rather than fall prey to this knowledge that the heretics were teaching. And then verse 10 in our text, he prayed that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Oh, that we would pray that for others and for ourselves. As we study these verses, we can see that they kind of build on one another. It's by being filled with the knowledge of God that we can walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing and then be fruitful in every good work. The result of knowing God and hanging out with him will be fruit. To walk here is talking about ordering our behavior. Order your behavior in a way that is worthy of the Lord. The false teachers in Colossae attracted people through their offer of spiritual knowledge, but they didn't apply the knowledge to their life. And in the Christian life, knowledge and obedience go together. Right behavior has got to be founded on right thinking. And that's why we need to have a right relationship with God first. And also, if we have right thinking, if we have a right relationship, it should lead to a changed life. It should lead to right behavior. Monday in my devotions, I read Hosea 14:9, and Hosea says, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The ways of the Lord are right. The ways of the Lord are correct. They're pleasing. They're fitting. They're proper. See, we're just not going to choose God's ways if we don't believe that. When he calls us to do something or not to do something, if you and I don't believe the ways of the Lord are right, we won't do it. I mean, why do we choose other than the Lord? Really, if we're to admit it, I don't believe he's right. I believe my way is right. And I just love this here. Who's wise? The one that gets this. The ways of the Lord are right. But transgressions, those that choose other than the Lord, they stumble in his ways. Now, I want to add something that I saw in my devotionals yesterday. I go through the Bible chronologically. That's why it's a weird order here. But I was in Isaiah 28, verse 16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily," or New Testament says, "shall not be put to shame." Now, there's 12 other verses in Scripture that talk about this, referring to Jesus. Way back in Genesis, that God is the stone. In 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8, it says, "Therefore it is also contained in Scripture," quoting this, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." They stumble being disobedient to the word. Isaiah said, "Shall act hastily," when we don't look to the stone. And hastily, that's, you know, anytime you've acted hastily, you've acted according to your own wisdom. And then the New Testament, "shall not be put to shame or dishonored or embarrassed." See, isn't that the result of tripping or stumbling? We trip over something that we should have seen, that we should have paid attention to. Last Monday, Gia and I were walking in La Jolla, and I was looking at the water, and I slipped off the sidewalk, made a bad step, and fell on my face. And what was my first thought? Am I hurt? No. I looked around to see if anybody else saw me fall. You know, the result of stumbling often is just a shame or embarrassment. And we're told here that those who stumble, there's going to be shame, who don't pay attention to Jesus as the rock. No one is going to be proud that they didn't see that Jesus is the Savior. And what's interesting is the reason for stumbling here. They stumble being disobedient to the word. They stumbled because they were disobedient to the word. They missed Jesus because they were disobedient to the word. Now, disobedient here is to not allow oneself to be persuaded, to refuse to believe. Not, "I missed it, I didn't get it." It's just they stumbled at Jesus because they wouldn't allow themselves to be persuaded. And part of the definition of believe is to be persuaded. So do you see the choice indicated here? As I read in Hosea, the wise, the understanding, the prudent know God is right. That's why we walk worthy of the Lord, because we have allowed ourselves to be persuaded by his word that he's right. When you and I walk contrary to that, we stumble. So how are we to walk unto all pleasing? If we would have this goal in mind as we walk through each of our days, we would be doing really well. See, asking ourselves not, is this right to do, is this wrong to do, but is this pleasing to God? Because here's this goal here that Paul is praying for them, that we'd walk in a way that is pleasing. And the result is fruitfulness in every good work. Now, pleasing here means to prefer someone else's will above our own. That's when we please them, to prefer their will above our own. That's not bondage. That's not something we have to work up on our own strength. So Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." He works in us both to have the desire, and then he gives us the power to do the things that please him. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." See, see the result of walking in a way that pleases God, abounding more and more, produces growth. The more we know Him, the more we want to walk in a way that pleases Him. And then we want to increase in knowing Him even more, because knowing Him is wonderful. Now, verse 11 of our text, strengthen with all might according to His glorious power, endure all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Strengthen with all might. See, don't ever forget who does the strengthening. A successful Christian walk must be a walk that is dependent on the Lord. God is not only not impressed with our independence, He doesn't like it. He doesn't like it when we say, I can do it. I've got the strength. He loves it when we depend on Him. And our strength, our real strength, comes from God's unlimited supply of strength. Ever feel like you can't go on? And you just can't draw one more ounce of strength from yourself? Good. We're in a good place. Draw it from God. He's got lots. See, it's according to His glorious power that His strength comes. Now, one thing this glorious power does is give us patience and long-suffering. Patience speaks of enduring things or circumstances. It's a deliberate kind of endurance. It's not passive. It's not just sitting there and letting things happen to you. It's a soldier in the battlefield, keeping on when the going's tough. It's the runner on the racetrack, refusing to stop because he wants to finish, and he wants to finish well. It's not taking it or putting up with it. It's enduring it as we look to God for the strength and the knowledge as to how to continue. Now, long-suffering is not just being patient longer. Long-suffering is having patience with people. And it has a sense of kindness. It's one thing to endure suffering. It's another to be kind in it, isn't it? You know, we think, wow, I did it. You know, I endured suffering. And then the Lord comes along and says, and I want you to be kind. And then we'll see in a minute, He says, and I want you to do it with joy. You know, and then we start seeing, wow, I can't. I can't, only in You. So the word patience is never used in reference to God, because God doesn't face difficult circumstances. Nothing's impossible for Him. But the word long-suffering, that's used to describe Him a lot, because He does face difficult people, and you and I know that very well. He's long-suffering with us, very long-suffering. So to be both patient and long-suffering is a work of God, a fruit of the Spirit. Ever try to be both patient and long-suffering in your own strength? You know, a trial comes, and you pull up your bootstraps, and you're doing pretty well, and then something happens that just irritates you a little bit, and it's like, out the window. That's too much. I can't handle that. You push the wrong buttons. And God says, I want you to walk in patience and long-suffering, and I want to do it in your life. And it's one of those glorious things, because they're fruit of the Spirit, that when He works them, I love it, because it's just, you know, wow, that was You, Lord. I know I can't do it. You really do change us. And notice, too, that Paul prays for patience for them, knowing that tribulation works patience. How do we tend to pray for ourselves and for others? Lord, take this away. Take this hard thing away. He doesn't pray for lack of trials. He prays that we would have patience in them. And we must expect trials in our lives, and rather ask those why me questions. We should be looking to how we can bring glory to the Lord in trials. Is this your immediate thought? We were talking about this in leaders' meeting this morning. You know, none of us, you know, have that. The trial comes and it's, oh, praise the Lord. I wonder what the Lord has for me in this. I wonder how I can honor Him in this. This is so exciting. That's not your first thought. It's, Lord, take it away. Lord, this is hard. But see, when we love Him and we know His ways are right, then He brings us to that place of, Lord, I do want what You want. I know what You have is right for me. I want to get a well done out of this trial. And then, as I said, we're to have it with joy. The Spirit produces long-suffering. The Spirit produces joy. That means, see, that you and I can be long-suffering and we can have joy. And this is important. We can have joy no matter what. We say all the time, joy is not a fruit of circumstances, but we walk in it in our daily lives. But God says joy is a fruit, is a work that the Holy Spirit can do in us no matter what we are facing. And Paul prayed that for the believers in Colossae, and what a glorious prayer to pray. See the focus. Joy is a result of knowing God is right. If we don't know He's right, we can't walk in joy. And then in verse 12, Paul gives us the example of thankfulness, an attribute that should describe us as believers. Paul prays for patience, for long-suffering, joy, and thankfulness. Why? Because he knows that's what's best for us. Why aren't we more thankful? It's good for us when we choose to be thankful. One of the preventatives to not falling away to false preaching is a grateful heart, an attitude of thankfulness. Because, see, a thankful heart doesn't need to look anywhere else for satisfaction. And consider what he's thankful for. Again, not the material, but the spiritual. It's hard to pull a thankful person away. Christians get lured away because we've lost a thankfulness for what we have. So don't lose sight of what you have and don't lose an appreciation of it. Very often our hearts wander because we're not satisfied. As a sidelight, this applies to many other things besides the spiritual. It applies to work and financial status and life in general and in marriage. You that are married, I challenge you, if you find yourself kind of disenchanted with your husband, you know, you get in that phase of he doesn't do anything right. Here's a challenge for you. Every day, tell him one thing you appreciate about him. Just one thing. And watch how he changes and your dissatisfaction will dissipate and your love for him will grow just by doing that. And God over and over in Scripture says, be grateful because we're different, we're better when we're grateful women. So I want to give you a list here of some things that Paul was grateful for. Now, I didn't title the list, and I'm not sure why. I realized I hadn't titled it, and then looked that I didn't want to do the slides over, and I didn't have enough room, so I came up with this idea of, I think it'd be fun for you to title the slides in your group. So these two charts, you may title them in your group, and if it backfires, you can say, well, that wasn't an anointed idea. It really was because you're just lazy, so I don't know. But he has qualified us to be partakers of the saints in the light. Now, these next few verses, they're like my kind of verses as far as they're so rich with Greek word definitions. And so I had so much fun yesterday just taking different words and digging into what they mean. So this phrase, he has qualified us to be partakers, means he's made us sufficient. He has rendered us fit. Isn't that wonderful? Not you have qualified, but he has qualified you. He's made you sufficient. And he did it so you and I could be a partaker, have our own share in the inheritance he has declared for all those who believe. See, it's not just an inheritance in the future. A prince enjoys much of the riches of the kingdom before he inherits it as king, after the king dies. And so we as believers, we have access to so much because we have this inheritance in the future and right here and right now. We have access to power and to love and to peace and God's wisdom and long-suffering and comfort and joy right here and right now. Because God has qualified us to be partakers of those things. Because we are right here and right now, we are heirs. Peter says this about it in 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I love this. We give our lives to Jesus Christ, and there's a reservation sign somewhere in heaven that it's Kathy's. You know, we have this reserved. Why? Because he has qualified us. Romans 8:17 tells us we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, what's a joint heir? If you, in these days, siblings tend to inherit equal amounts. And that's what it's saying. We inherit equally the things of heaven with Jesus. We get to share heaven and its riches with Jesus. Nothing off limits. See, there's nowhere in heaven where Jesus is going to go, that's mine. You can't touch that. You can't go there. That's an amazing fact here. We are joint heirs. Excuse me. Paul was thankful for that. Are you? Secondly, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Verse 13. Delivered. Rescued. Jesus rescued you and I from a power we could not get free from. In Isaiah 49:25, Isaiah is telling them about how they are going to become captives of Babylon, but one day God will set them free. And he says, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. The people would become captives of Babylon and have that sense of, there's no way out. But the captives shall be mightily taken away, rescued. And we know Satan is a mighty captor. But God has taken you out of the grip of his kingdom. Again, Paul was thankful for that. Are you? And then he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Conveyed, transferred. God has picked us up out of the power of darkness and taken us and placed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. A kingdom of love, a kingdom ruled by love, a kingdom where all that you and I go through is wrapped up in love. Now, this word is used to describe the deportation of a population from one country to another. Colossians knew this word. History records the fact that Antiochus the Great transported at least 2,000 Jews from Babylon to Colossae. Refugees are often delivered from tyrannical dictatorship. Well, we see that today. But very often they're only forced to live in tent cities and refugee camps. They're set free from horror, but they're left to a life that's only absent from horror, but it's also absent from experiencing any blessing or good life. See, it's not just that God has set us free from bad things. It's not that he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and said, you're on your own. He transferred us to a life that we could live experiencing the good things that he has. God delivered the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt, but then he just didn't drop them. He delivered them or transferred them into the promised land of their inheritance. God brings us out for the purpose of bringing us in. Paul was thankful for that. Are you? And then he has redeemed us through his blood. Whenever the cost of our redemption is mentioned, it always refers to the blood of Jesus Christ. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And the New Testament, Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So your soul, my soul, cost Jesus his life, but he willingly paid it because that was the price of redeeming you, of buying you back. Now, there are at least three Greek words that can be translated as redeem. And I find this to be so, so cool. One refers to simply purchasing, just buying something. One refers to the payment of a price to recover a person from the power of another and then not doing anything else. Another means to purchase for one's own possession. The last one could be a horrible thing. You know, for example, buying someone, redeeming them, and then making them a slave. It all depends on the buyer's purpose, doesn't it? But you see, this is the meaning of the word used to describe Jesus' redemption of you and me in verse 14 of Colossians 1. He bought you for himself. Not just to free you from the yoke of Satan, not just to let you go. See, he could have bought you and just said, okay, you're on your own. A lot of people think that. You know, we get saved, now I got to be all about me, do the good works, please God, be good enough to get to heaven. But Jesus redeemed you and me so that he could have you for himself, because he wants you. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And 1 Peter 2:9 that I was trying to figure out says basically the same thing, that he has redeemed us to make us his own special people. Do you see how important it is that we have a correct understanding of this God who bought us for himself? See, if we thought he was so tyrannical or judgmental or harsh, it wouldn't be good news that he redeemed us for himself, for his purposes. That'd be scary. But see, Paul was thankful for that. Are you? And then one more thing as far as Paul being thankful in Colossians. He has forgiven our sins. One definition of forgiveness is to send away, to cancel a debt. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, in you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements as it was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And I've shared this before, but it's something that's special to me. In the, especially 1700s, 1800s, very often in the local merchant, if you had to buy something, you would buy it on credit very often, and you'd write your name down and the amount you owed. Come in the next week, write the name down, amount you owed. And for some people, it piled up, and they weren't able to pay, and so then what he would do would be to take that list of debt and he'd nail it on the wall outside of the store. And everyone would see, Kathy Dickinson owes this. And then you're able to get the money and pay it off, or someone paid it off for you. They'd take it off the wall and he'd stamp it, paid in full. We know the word as tetelestai. Nothing else owed. You can rip it up. And see, Colossians says this is what Jesus did with our sins, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Failed, failed, failed. You know, your list would be a lot longer than this, wouldn't it? And so is mine. You know, it would be this long sheet. And Jesus just took all your failures and he nailed it to the cross. Paid in full, done. Forgiven. Debt paid. Glorious. The ruler of the old kingdom, he loves to point out our sins and our debts. She owes you, God. Jesus nailed them to the cross. The old kingdom no longer has a claim on us. And Paul was thankful for that. Are you? Paul is challenging them and us. After realizing God has done all this, see, how could we look otherwise in other places? When we look at what our God has done for us, how can we allow something else or someone else to steal our heart away from him who's changed our lives? And now, another thing the Gnostics loved to do was they redefined Jesus. So Paul comes in and says, this is who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, from verse 15. Now, image is not saying Jesus has a resemblance to the Father. This word is saying Jesus is what the Father is like 100%. Whatever Jesus says, that's what the Father would say. However Jesus reacts, that's how the Father would react. In John 1:18, Jesus said, "No one's seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him." Jesus said, "I have showed you what the Father is like." And then Philip asks, "Show us the Father." And Jesus responds in John 14:9, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And then Hebrews 1:3, "Who, speaking of Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the express, the exact image of his person, upholds all things by the word of his power." He holds it all together. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, as we'll look at a few seconds, he's before all things. He created all things. He cannot be and is not a created being. The word translated firstborn here is just a different grammar form than the word translated in verse 18. See it? Preeminence. He has preeminence over all creation. People in this time would have understood that, because the firstborn had preeminence. The firstborn had rights, and that's the focus here, not that he was born, because he has always been. And so he is before all things, created all things, hold all things together. We find that in verses 16 to 18 and also in John 1:3 and Hebrews 1:3. All things were created for him. See, it's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about Jesus. All things were created for him. You and I were created for him. Isaiah 43:21 says, "This people I have formed for myself, and they shall declare my praise." See, the result of the response of getting this, that you have been made and I have been made for him, will be praise. Not fear, not complaint, but praise. And we know that objects and people work best when they function in the way they were created to be. And so here we see that we have been formed to praise him. We will be best off when we praise him. He's the head of the church. Verse 18, I don't think you question that, but it was important for Paul to say, in light of those who were questioning that in Colossae, it's Jesus' life and Jesus' words that we are to follow. And then all the fullness of God dwells in him. Verse 19. The Gnostics, as I said, they love this word fullness. They claim that fullness was the sum total of divine powers and attributes, and they're saying, "You can achieve this." You know, perks us up a little bit. "You mean I could be like God? You ever heard someone say that?" And that was what they were trying to obtain. And Paul was saying, Jesus, and Jesus alone, has not achieved the fullness of God. He is the fullness of God. He reconciled all things to himself. Now, this word reconciles, reconciled means to set up a relationship of peace that did not exist before. To set up a relationship of peace that did not exist before. And notice he made this peace through the blood of the cross. Now, just in case you're wondering who needed to be reconciled, verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. And often we look at these phrases like this and in Ephesians 2 about how we used to be, and terms like wicked used to describe sins, and a lot of us might say, oh, I've never done any wicked sins. I've sinned, but nothing wicked. Wicked's what? You know, substance abuse, wicked sexual freedoms that God does not give in the Bible. That's wicked. Wicked is harming someone, physically doing great harm. God says wickedness is pride. God says wickedness is anything you and I decide to do that is not of His good pleasure. You know, that makes us alienated from Him, doesn't it? And so He says, and you, don't forget what you used to be like. And now He has reconciled you. He is taking care of everything that needs to be taken care of. Someone brought up the fact this morning in leaders meeting that I love accounting, and so you have that word reconciled. And when something is reconciled, it's just you hit that total key and there's just nothing else you need to do. You know, it's reconciled, it's perfect, it fits. There's nothing lacking, and it's like, and you who are His enemy, who are alienated from Him, He's reconciled, He's done everything, He's hit the button. She's going to be holy and blameless in My sight. Reconciled. What an awesome God. So we have in next, He will present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before Him. What was that joy? Jude 1:24. Now to Him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He will present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight with joy. So Paul's saying, this is Jesus. In what way does He possibly fall short of what you need? And then look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The Gnostics were trying to move them away from the gospel. If you walk away and believe that Jesus is not any of the things that we just looked at, then very possibly He's not your Savior. But don't let that distract you. Don't let this verse pull you away from what God would say to you. See, these verses are not only essential verses to being saved, they're essential verses to walking the saved life. See, it says, if you continue in the faith, and that doesn't mean every day. You know, there's times when you get drawn away by different things. But if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you will come back. You will come back. And Paul doesn't want us straying, whether it be totally never saved and buying into false teaching, or being saved and buying into those things that just kind of pull us away because it just offers something else and we think we're lacking. Paul wasn't about to be in that camp, so he reminded them of how hard he labored, how he continued in the ministry that Jesus had for His people, and preaching, as he stated in verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. This mystery, he says, about the Gentiles, this hope of the Gentiles. You can have the same hope as the Jews have been given, Christ in you. And the result of reconciliation should be, see, this kind of behavior continuing in the faith. How could we walk away in the face of so great a salvation if we get it? Our hope of glory, our hope of peace, our hope of joy is the fact that Jesus is in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and He, by the Holy Spirit, will work in us all we need in this life. May we not be distracted by anyone or anything else. And Paul closed with this statement in verse 29, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The Gnostics offered this secret knowledge that promised to make people superior. Christ offers himself and the promise to work in us and through us in a mighty way. See, the cross alone appeals to the soul. All others appeal to the flesh. And are we settling? I found a song yesterday of Fernando Ortega's. And one of the choruses says, come you weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And the Gnostics were coming alongside them and saying, you can be better. You know, focus on being better. And this is such a great reminder. If you tarry and focus on being better, you'll never come at all. So the Gnostics were, be better. You can be better. And what does Jesus say? Just come. Just come. May we not lose sight of that. And then there's one phrase in this song too, and we'll play it in a minute, but it says, sinner, this will not suffice. And I love that. You know, the stuff that gets offered to us and tries to pull us away, just God, this will not suffice. Only Jesus is sufficient. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for sending your son. Thank you that you want us to know what you are like. Thank you, Jesus, that you could be nothing else but like the Father, because you are fully God. And we thank you for all you've done, all you've secured for us. And we thank you for prompting Paul to write this glorious chapter. Father, when we are feeling like we're lacking, may we just know that nothing and no one is going to satisfy that lack but you. So we thank you for that fact, and thank you that you are so good at reminding us when we seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship. Two things. I had a pastor's wife whose church watches these videos say to me recently, you talk for a long time. And so I actually cut my notes down, but I was so into this message that I went off my notes a lot. And I noticed right towards the end that you guys were fading on me. So I'm trying to shorten up a little bit. So just so you know, it was this great compliment that I got from her. but the other thing is, and you've heard me say this probably, it's one of my favorite verses probably every year that I've taught, and that's that verse in Revelation that one day we will sing, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, just and true are your ways. And focus, of course, is one day we will sing it. And this Hosea verse has so touched my heart in that, you know, you want to be wise and prudent? Say it now. You know, everything God does is right. And one more thing, I misquoted the song where I said, this will not suffice. And if you notice in the song, it said, will this not suffice, pointing to the cross. And I love that so much better, because the Word of God really doesn't put down a lot of other doctrines. It just says, here's the cross. Here's the price paid. Will this not suffice? And may that be something very strong in all of us. God bless you.